Let's go back to your old book, if you would, the very first book in your Bible. I believe that is still the book of Genesis, the last time I checked. And we'll read some verses and think about a few things out of the book of Genesis in our time this morning. We're glad that you're here. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. You'll find this story to be very, very familiar. The serpent, Moses writes, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, here's what comes for you. And in verse 15, he said additionally to him, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel." That's an old, old, old story. There are many that don't believe it's a true story. You know, we had to come up with some way to decide how things kind of got started and where we kind of came from and how we kind of came to be the way we are with all the ornerness that we get into. And so this makes a good, simple-minded kind of explanation about how all of this kind of came into being and how we got to be the way we are. And just makes a good story that we can relate to a little bit and understand. It's just weird, you know, with this spontaneous creation at the command of a divine being and this business of a snake that's talking, and just a little bit of a weird story, many would say, but I guess an amusing enough story. Well, it's a real one. I know a lot of what is in the Bible seems to be only a fantasy to many people in this world, some of your friends and probably some of mine. But what we read is the Word of God. And what He speaks to us when He speaks to us concerning the beginning of all of this is an accurate account of the beginning of all of this. We do have an enemy. We need to be aware of that. "I will put enmity," God said in verse 15, "between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." We have an enemy. Now, he's represented in your Bible and mine in various and sundry ways. Here in the book of Genesis, we bump into him as a serpent, you know, a talking serpent. We bump into him this way. Peter likened him in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will recall, to a roaring lion, roaring because of the death wound that he received from Jesus when Jesus rose from the grave. But a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour is Peter's description of this one who is our enemy. Paul represents him in Ephesians chapter 6 as a warrior who is constantly slinging at your heart and mine his spears and his darts in hopes of slaying us spiritually. Paul represents him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as an angel of light, and those that are his ministers that go forth to minister as angels of light, but they are in reality demons of darkness. Sometimes hard to tell just by looking whether a lamb is a lamb or whether it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is never going to quit until God makes him. Now, there'll be a time when God says, there's not any more. Time shall be no more. And when that time comes, the time is no more, his time will be done. And he will be cast wherever it is that God is going to cast him. And he will be chained in whatever way God is determining to chain him. And he will not bother you any more. Nor will he bother me. But as long as you and I live here and do the things that we do that constitute life for us on a daily basis, he will be a thorn in your side. He will speak words of discouragement. He will raise circumstances of doubt. He will cast what seem to others to be reasonable aspersions upon the veracity of God and even his existence. He is a warrior. And he is out to conquer. And it is personal with him. It may not be with you, but it is personal with him. And everything within his limited power, and understand, of course, that the power of the devil is limited, but everything within the limited power that the devil exercises will be exercised in efforts to discourage you in the faith, to cause you to turn around and walk away from what it is that God is calling you to follow, to lead you to think this business of self-denial isn't all that it was cracked up to be. Whatever it takes. If Jesus would tell us one thing about the devil, and he knows everything about him, everything, we know little. We know only what he's told us. But if he would tell us one thing about the devil that is critical for all of us to understand this morning, it's what he told us in John 8:44. It's said in the Old Testament, but it's not said so clearly. More of an implication in the Old Testament than it is a profound statement. And Jesus put it in four words in John 8:44. And the four words are these. He is a liar. So that everything he represents to you is a misrepresentation. Do you know that? So that in every way that through his temptation he seeks to convince you that following him will be gain for you, that life will work out better. Understand that everything that he represents to cause you to come to that conclusion is a misrepresentation. Everything that he promises that will come as a result of that is a lie. And he never quits coming. Here's his message. We've read it out of Genesis chapter 3. It's the same message over and over to every generation. It hasn't changed since the time that he came to have this conversation with Eve and with Adam in the midst of that beautiful garden. It's still the same today as it was then. How did he deceive her? How did he possibly, in that wonderful paradise of God where they enjoyed a fellowship with God, physically and spiritually, in the closeness of God to them every day, when he came walking with them in the cool of the evening, how did he succeed? Three things that he evidently convinced her of. And through her convinced Adam. One is that God's word is not true. There's all kinds of books that have been written, folks. All you have to do is Google it. You can find them. If you want to take the time, you can read them all. But there are all kinds of books that have been written that have one purpose in mind. And it, you know, maybe they've got some more. But the main purpose is to lead you to not believe the Bible. And that may not be what's in its title. It may just be an honest investigation, as it's titled, an honest investigation of biblical history. A thorough looking into of the conflicts in Holy Scripture. But you can read all of those that you want to read if you care to take the time, and it's very quickly that you will understand the intent and purpose of all of that. Satan is still working to convince us that God's Word is not true. Jesus said in John 17:17 in His prayer to the Father, if you'll recall, regarding us who are here this morning, He said, would you sanctify them through Thy truth? Thy Word is truth. And God said, you bet. I'll do exactly that. So that Jesus could say correctly, you'll know the truth, John 8:32. And the truth will set you free. But if you can't recognize truth when it comes, if that truth is masked behind a lie, there can be no freedom. And there can be no sanctification. The Word of God, the devil simply said, is not true. You understand that the easiest and clearest position that you can make regarding any kind of viewpoint is simply to deny it. Yeah, you don't bring out an endless litany of evidence. Just deny it. Just say it over and over and over and over again. And say it with authority. Say it as one person or as an individual who knows it to be true. The Bible is not the Word of God. The devil says God's Word is not true. I mean, look at what he's... Look at as he's reasoning with Eve on this occasion. When Eve says, you know, God has said this, verse 3, you shall not eat of it. Now, God didn't say that. She hadn't ought to misrepresent God and say that God said something that He didn't say. Well, He did say that, but He didn't say this other part. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the devil said, how can that be? What in the world are you thinking? I mean, what is there about this tree? I mean, it's so different than the other trees. And look at this. Doesn't it look like a decent kind of tree? And isn't the fruit that hangs from this tree, doesn't it look pretty good? As you compare it to other trees and other fruit here in this garden, I mean, what is it that makes this tree so special from all the other trees that you touch and of which you partake? God's Word is not true. You shall not surely die. I mean, who would judge that to be a reasonable response to eating some fruit? I mean, this isn't murder. It's not stealing. It's not committing adultery. It's not some heinous offense against mankind. It's just eating a piece of fruit. What do you mean? You'll die. Here's the deal, the devil said in verse 5. God knows that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and you shall be as God. King James says God's plural, but it's singular really. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And really, Eve, isn't it true that God is pretty protective of His knowledge? Haven't you experienced in your association with God that He's a little bit jealous of what He knows and isn't always willing to share everything that He knows? Here's a way that you can know what He knows about good and about evil if you just partake of that fruit, and it'll be okay. So understand this. In the year 2010, if I believe that the Bible is not the Word of God, I've eaten of the fruit. Just as surely as I was standing with Eve in the garden and saying, believe I'll have a taste of that. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, with most of us, that's not questionable at all. It's not debatable. We've never questioned it. We've never gone on Google and read all those books and trying to look at it from some other viewpoint. We have been taught from an early age that it's the Word of God, and we have embraced that as being true. And we define our lives by its teaching. So the devil has absolutely no chance of ever getting you to say, no, the Bible's not the Word of God. But understand that he continues to work along that same premise. If you want to reject the entire book, then just reject parts of it. maybe there is a God, and maybe he did give a revelation to us regarding himself, and maybe that revelation is in this scripture, and maybe we need to be looking at that to see what God says and what he's like and kind of what we should be like. But he said there's parts of this that just aren't so. It's an old book full of old customs and traditions and old histories of people in olden time, and this is the year 2010. And nobody believes those miracles anymore. They needed those things back during that time. If they were going to start a new teaching, a new religion, and replace the Jewish religion with this new religion that was founded upon principles of love and of kindness and mercy, and that Jesus inaugurated when he was here, they needed to have something to reinforce that. And so everywhere the gospel went, the stories were told of miraculous wonders and signs that were done, so that over the course of the centuries, those miracles that were only stories crystallized in printed form and were sent out into all the world, so that people actually believe that a sea parted. You know, some guy raised an old stick that he found in the wilderness and the whole sea spread apart. And that another guy was swallowed by a great big fish, and 3 days later, having survived the intestinal work of that great fish, for 3 days he was spit out upon dry land and went and preached. You see, if he can't get you to reject the whole thing, he's going to whittle away at bits and pieces of it. You know that many of your friends religiously are in turmoil. Episcopalians are, many of the Lutherans are, certainly to an extent the Catholics. And the turmoil doesn't result from what's in the pew, the turmoil results from what's in the pulpit. Because all the theologians at Yale and others of the theological schools of religion that many hold to be in high esteem and study and worship the writers of the books that come forward with their understanding or misunderstanding, do not believe in any of those miracles of the Bible. The walking on water stuff, folks, I mean, get real. Feeding of thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Resurrection of the dead. The most well-trained and scholarly of the preachers in America today will not preach from the pulpit the resurrection of the dead. That on the third day Jesus arose. His spirit ascended back to God, but his body returned to dust. There is no resurrection. They struggle with what Satan tries to get us to struggle with is superficially imposing upon God our own inadequacy. Listen, impossibility is our word. There's not anything the Scriptures remind us that is too hard for God. He's not bound by our limitation because it looks so difficult to us to walk on water. We need not think it's any challenge at all for God. He is magnificent, people. All you got to do is walk out in your backyard where the street lights aren't. If you live in the country, you're doubly blessed. And simply look up and know by what you see the power that is displayed and the vastness of all of that is up there. That if a fellow could create that, if one could bring that into being, there is nothing too hard for him. So it tries to cause us to lead us to doubt other things. You must be born again. Who was it said that? Who was it got this business started about this new birth thing and about being born again, so that so many on the religious left think it's humorous that those who might be on the religious right speak about the necessity of a new birth? Where in the world did they get? Well, we know where it came from. Our Lord kind of started that rumor when he was here on this earth and expounded upon it over and over during his ministry. I say unto you, he said, John 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He had already stated that in verse 30 when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yea, hath God said, he can't. What is this new birth business anyway? Surely if a fellow just has, you know, if a fellow just believes, you know, and tries to do the right thing, that has to be what the new birth is. And he's all right. And so he seeks to convince us that when Jesus said we have to be born of water, water has nothing to do with it. Or seeks to convince us then when he says not just water but also spirit, that spirit has nothing to do with it. It's just a change process in our thinking. There isn't anything special in it, you know. Anybody can change their thinking. When Jesus said to the apostles in Mark 16, that you guys need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Oh, do you really have to be baptized? Are you sure of that? Surely a fellow can be saved without being baptized. I mean, it's just a dip in the water. What? God wouldn't let that come between anybody and his eternal blessings. So we offer our thoughts and our opinions and listen as Satan whispers doubt and casts aspersions upon the veracity of the Word of God. Ephesians 5:11, Paul said, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Oh, surely a little fellowship won't hurt. I mean, I accept that. This is God's Word. I accept this is the Bible, but surely a little fellowship. It can't be all a bad thing, can it? You remember what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? And I do. I know that you do. But it's not chapter 11, it's chapter 6. So as you look toward the end of that chapter, Paul says, listen, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Verse 15. Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them the member of an harlot? God forbid. Flee fornication, he says, verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that sinneth in the way of fornication sins against his own body. Be not unequally yoked together. Second Epistle, chapter 6, verse 14, with unbelievers. For what righteous fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And he goes on and on. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Has God really said, unto him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end? I believe he said that in Ephesians 3:21. But surely that's not absolutely true. I mean, surely I can do the stuff that church folks do. You worship God, you come into this building and you worship God. I worship God out behind the house, walking through the woods, down by the creek. I worship God there. You pray to God, I pray to God. You give to help people who are in need? Well, I give to help people who are in need. I understand the essentiality of that. And you read your Bible? I read my Bible. I don't have any preacher telling me what the Bible says. What do you mean, glory to God in the church? The only thing that causes glory to be given to God in the church that makes that fellow wrong in his position is the fact that God said glory is given to him in the church. That if I seek to render that glory to God independent of any relationship with God through the church, the body of Christ, I seek in vain. It's just because of what God says in His Word. So what does Satan do? He says the Word of God is not true. What does Satan do? He says sin doesn't bring any consequences. You will not, he said, verse 4, Genesis chapter 3, you will not surely die. That you can live how you want, say and talk and do the things that you want, and it will have no consequence in your life. You are a Christian, and God will make it all right. Paul said to the Galatians in the 6th chapter of that book that we should not be deceived, verse 7 and 8, that God is not mocked. And whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Ahab didn't believe that what was said of him would happen to him, but it did. His story is recorded in 1 Kings. So that when Elijah said, you know, you're going to die, don't you? He'd killed Naboth and taken his vineyard. And he was king of Israel. Ahab was. You're going to die, and you're going to die violently, Elijah said. And the dogs that licked the blood of Naboth from when you and Jezebel had him killed are the dogs that will lick your blood when you die. And so he was in battle. And the arrow found a chink in his armor, and he was mortally wounded, and his chariot filled with blood, and they hauled him back to the palace and propped him up on his pillows. He died there, and the dogs licked his blood, because sin does have the same consequences that God says it will have. And his wife Jezebel, living in her stories in 2 Kings chapter 9, particularly with her demise. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu has been anointed king of Israel. And Jezebel is living in the city of Jezreel. And Jehu has conquered who needs to be conquered. And the last stop on the way is the city of Jezreel. And so as he draws up to the wall surrounding the city, in the tower of the wall is Jezebel herself. She's painted her face. She's put on her best dress, made herself look presentable, not because she's trying to attract another fella. She's gotten old by this time, and she's not as pretty as she once was. But she's preparing for her death because she knows it's coming. And she sees Jehu down there, and she says, Jehu, you know, are you Zimri? And Zimri was a guy serving King Elah who betrayed and murdered his master that he might seize his money and his position. So she says, are you Benedict Arnold, you know, here to betray all of us who are legitimate heirs to the throne? And are you peace? She waxed philosophical because she hadn't known any for a long time. And he said to those that were standing behind her, cast her down, and they cast her down, and he ran his chariot over and went on into the palace and sat down and thought about it for a while and said, you know, she's a king's daughter. And she was a queen in God's people, even though she was not a Jew. He said, we ought to do better than that. So he sent servants back out to get her body to bury her. And when they got back out, all they found was her skull and her two hands. And the rest of that the dogs had eaten, because Jezebel had been told clearly of God, had not have done what you've done. Sin has its consequences. Dogs will eat your bone. And what's left of you will be spread out as a residue over all the streets of the city. Sin has consequences. The devil told Eve that they don't have any, but they do. And her consequences, the consequences of Jezebel and what she did, you don't get it simply by the fact that she died. I mean, all of us are going to die. Death isn't the consequence. Physically, it's spiritual separation from God. So that where she is now, she has been since the time she took that plunge down on those cobbled streets of the city of Jezreel. And all during the time of the civilization of the Greeks, and during the time of the civilization of the Romans, and during the time of the coming of John the Baptist and his preaching and Jesus and his, and during the spread of the church through the gospel of Christ in the early centuries and on into the Dark Ages and the Renaissance that followed and the discovery of new land, to the time that you were eating your breakfast this morning and to where we are sitting in the building at this particular hour, during all of that, Jezebel has been experiencing the consequences of sin. It's real. These shall go away, Jesus said, Matthew 25:46, into everlasting punishment. And lastly, what Satan says, continuing today to work as he did back during that time, he simply says to us, it'll be better if you do. I mean, if you're just kind of analyzing things and seeing what's best for you personally, it'll be better if you go ahead and partake of the fruit, because you see, then you'll have your eyes open and you shall be as gods and you'll know some things that you've never known before. And it'll be great. Remember that he is a liar, so that when he tells you, doing his bidding will make things better. I know life can be a challenge. And I know that, raising children and paying all the bills on a monthly basis and sometimes falling behind and struggling can be a tough thing to endure. Legion are the numbers of those who have said, I've faced too much. My life is not what I want. I am not happy with my marriage or happy with my family. And so they figure things will work out better, you know, if I can just take my paycheck and spend it on me. And so off they go. And things aren't better. There were things that Adam and Eve didn't know. They were ignorant, folks. They didn't know anything of shame. You and I do. They didn't know anything of the frustration of unsatisfied wants. You and I know that. They didn't know anything of the embarrassment of our own sin and the foolishness of our own decisions. They didn't know fear. They didn't know loneliness. They'd never struggled with physical pain of any kind. Their ignorance was the ignorance of innocence. And once they had partaken of that fruit, they would have given all the knowledge that they gained back for one more moment of that innocence that they'd lost. It isn't better. Religion isn't the problem. The Bible isn't what is keeping you from being happy. So if you just cast aside the moral restraints that we keep shoving out at you around this place, then life will work out good and things will be better. And they won't. There was no going back. We're through this morning. If they could have gone back and had it the way it was, they would have gone back in an instant. But there was no going back because, you see, change comes when sin comes. It did for them, it does for us. And every time that we fall under the influence of the devil and his temptation, what comes about in our life is not good. There is a remedy, and it's not fig leaves. It's the blood of Christ that can cover our sin and restore our innocence. And it's what we offer today, because Jesus came and died so that we could. And the tomb was empty the third day so that we could proclaim life and hope instead of death and fear. We'll sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning, you need to be born again. Jesus said, indeed, you must be born again. I invite you to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. Let us baptize you into Christ so that every sin can be forgiven. You need our prayers, we want to assist with that as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.